Good morning. Again, the next few weeks here as we talk about the doctrine of the church. Again, we're just trying to figure out why we do what we do as a church and how we do what we do as a church and all of that kind of things, those kind of things. And just maybe to put it in perspective here, this is not about what we're talking about, but this will help you understand. Even like things like where our pulpit is at versus in other settings, or the lack of a pulpit, or how we do the offering, all of these things are kind of a reflection of theological thought. So for instance, why do we pass a plate? And why do some churches put a box in the back of the church? So think about that. So one church I went to, you had the box in the back of the church. As you left, you put your offering in. Why might someone do that? And then why might we pass? What would be the reason why you would have a box? It is more what? Secretive, private. So why might someone use a box? What would be one theological or biblical reason for using a box? Do not do your alms before men, or something along those lines. So someone would probably, you know what, these are the kind of things that we should, you know, we shouldn't. But then, you know, then you have record in the early church where they publicly came and gave of what they sold. You know, Ananias and Sapphira came, and it was no secret. People were giving, and it wasn't a hidden thing. And so some people would pass a plate, and they would say, well, this is something we do as a congregation. It is an act of the congregation during the worship service. So it is a part of our worship. So that's why we do it. It's not that we're showing off. It's a congregation giving. And so that's why we would, you know, that's part of what would go into passing a plate. And then someone would, you know, and then that would be my response to, well, I think you should use a box. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean we're being so. I'm just saying all these things are the reflection of theological thought. There are some issues, obviously, that may or may not be that closely related. But these things are important. Right now we're in the midst of talking about the, oh, by the way, I think I found a better format for teaching systematic theology here, and I found this. It's called Theo Presents Systematic Theology, and it's they're teaching about missing the mark here. And so I just thought I'd show you this. I might be more popular now. And oh, I forgot my volume. You got to hear it. This is on theology. So anyway, this is an attempt to teach systematic theology by cartoon. We can argue about the merits. And we're not going to say who we may think that is or who in the church is like that. And that was one attempt. That's actually a series you can buy for systematic. So we missed it. We've been going through this book, and we could have done it a better way. I don't even, if you want a little bit of a soapbox for a minute, I don't even... I think that's a good way to teach systematic theology to children. It might be a better way to entertain them than it is to teach systematic theology, but that's another subject. All right, spiritual gifts. We talked about this. We started off random thoughts to evaluate. Not these aren't all my thoughts. Some are good, some are not so good, but just different things to help us realize that this is a practical discussion. You know, and then, you know, we talked about I can't help do such and such because I'm not gifted in that area. You know, oh, my son's still in here. And so, you know, what's the relationship between gift and need? And, you know, we talked about that a little bit. All believers should speak in tongues. That is a statement more from a classic Pentecostal. So there's been, not to bore you, there's been what they would call three waves in charismatic theology. There was the classic Pentecostal theology that started in the early 1900s. you know, where you had the origination of the Four Square and all these other, the Azusa Street Revival, all of that. That is when the original Pentecostal movement began, maybe late 1800s. Then you had what they would call a second wave, the Charismatic movement. And that was when churches like the Roman Catholics back in the 60s or so, and other churches, not necessarily Pentecostals, would say they started to experience the gifts, the miraculous gifts, and it spread across into all of these different denominations. And so you had a less strictly denominational Pentecost. It was spreading. And then you had what they might call a third wave. I don't know, maybe began in the 80s. It would be the Signs and Wonders movement, the Vineyard movement, the empowerment evangelism, where, you know, the kingdom is now, and these miraculous gifts should be with the kingdom. And we evangelize. Not only do we evangelize, we demonstrate the power of God. And so they would believe in signs and wonders associated with the kingdom and evangelism. And they would also believe that, you know, it is part of normal church life. All of the groups would believe it's part of normal church life. But there's been this development over the last 120 years or so of charismatic theology. Our author of this textbook espouses something of the third view of that, and that's why we've, and I have deliberately distanced myself or tried to set my beliefs against his, because I think he's wrong in that area. He would be a Reformed theologian, and here's another way to think about it. Sovereign Grace Music, Sovereign Grace Ministries, is a Reformed group that is also charismatic. They are, but they would define themselves as more traditional Pentecostal, charismatic. But they are Reformed and they are charismatic. He is somewhat like that. He is Reformed, so he believes in, you know, election as a Calvinist would understand it. You know, church government, stuff like that. I mean, there's a lot of areas of agreement, but then they would be charismatic. So in Sovereign Grace Ministries, they would be Reformed. And they are open to the third wave of charism, and they have even have a document on that. I was doing a little reading last night. So if you want to put it in perspective, there's a group that would be Reformed in their theology, but charismatic as well. And so, you know, some thoughts that you need to think through. In fact, we'll look at one of their documents here a little later on. These are some opening thoughts. The Spirit gives the gifts as He wills. It is sovereign. It is given by God. We hire the pastor to do these things. That's what I was told at one church that I was at. And then that tells me, well, wait a minute, what about the gifts of the body? And then it becomes a pastor, you know, you had to feel like the pastor had to do everything. And that's not a good thing. There are certain things that only the pastor should do, because he is the pastor. There are certain things that the body should be doing as well. And otherwise, you don't have a, because in a sense, the pastor is also part of the body. All right, we talked about defining the spiritual gifts. Important texts would be Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians, and 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Those would be important. We talked about the gifts that function within the church. It tells us you're important to the church. It tells us that we don't come and sit, you know, so that if you have this idea that I'm going to hide myself in a church somewhere, listen to the sermon, sing the music, and then slip out, that's not really what to be a part of a church. You are an integral part. You are a part of the body that is needed. These are some of the texts. And let's scroll ahead here. We define the gifts. Then we got into basic categories between miraculous gifts, what we would call miraculous gifts, and those which aren't, but are still supernatural, and gifts which we would say were temporary and are permanent. Immediately, someone like him, Grudem, and others would say you are making a distinction that the Bible does not make. There is no such thing as a temporary and a permanent gift. The Bible doesn't teach that. And I would say it depends what you mean by teach. If you mean there's an explicit statement that says some gifts will cease, no, the Bible doesn't teach that way. But then someone who, like Grudem, says apostles have ceased, then you need to tell me where it says apostles will cease. How does the Bible teach that apostles ceased. Any ideas? Anybody? So we believe that, but why do we believe that? Based upon what? Anybody? Okay, so we would say there's no succession because we would say one of the qualifications for apostle was is they were authoritative representatives that had to have been historically tied and same with Jesus Christ, right? So that's one statement. Yeah, or like the apostle Paul, there's a reason why Jesus appeared to him. But else we'd also say that the apostles are the foundation. Right, so a foundation means something that's laid, that's not kept. But where does it say they will cease? In other words, I'm going to argue is that if you're gonna, and we need to be careful, we don't do this. The Bible doesn't teach that. It depends what you mean by that statement. Sometimes we have to do some work. The Bible does teach that apostles cease, but they teach it in a way that's not direct. If the Bible, think about this for a minute. I thought about this morning as I was getting ready. What if the Bible was full of all of the explicit statements that we would need? Don't do this and don't do that. What would it look like? Yeah, and would you want to even read it? Is there like a systematic theology, which is a lot of organized theology? It's not the most enjoyable thing to read either. And if you had all of these explicit statements, then you'd have to sit there, how does this one fit with this one? Then you'd need another explicit statement. No, go ahead. Well, right, and that's the whole point. I don't think you can even do explicit statements for everything. You have to reduce some reasoning and context and all of that. So be careful even when you're talking to someone and they say, well, I don't do... Well, where does... The Bible doesn't teach that. Well, okay. I know we run into that all the time, but yes, it does teach. And there's ways to figure things out. So we distinguish, I am, the church here would distinguish between some temporary miraculous gifts and the permanent, more permanent gifts that are still a part of church life today. And we talked about church history, how the apostolic church was unique in two ways. It was the only church in the course of history that did not have a completed New Testament, which awaited the being written by authoritative representatives. So you had some unique features. How does the church know how to function if it has no authoritative documents? Now, it has the Old Testament, yes. But the Old Testament is authoritative, but not for the life and practice of the church. That was what these documents were about. And so they were written as we went. The other thing is that we had a huge rupture in church history, or in redemptive history. Now, I'm not saying that there's no continuity. But what I am saying is that there was a reason Paul had to write Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now, he wasn't teaching dispensationalism there in that sense. But he was explaining this rather strange historical development to some people. What has happened to Israel? And what is this, and he's talking about the branch being grafted and a branch, and Israel's, not permanent. I mean, he's having to explain some things because something significant has happened. So there is a lot of continuity and discontinuity here. And then the church had to figure out a lot of things. The book of Acts, they're sitting there, okay, do you need to be Jewish? No. No, you don't need to be Jewish, but you need to do the, and Paul, and then Judaizers running all over the place saying you need to be Jewish, you need to be Jewish, and you need to circumcise yourself. And Paul saying that's a false gospel. Now, here's Grudem's approach at the end of chapter 52. You could read this. I don't particularly like this approach, and let's just read the statement, and you tell me what you think. Here's comment towards a final note. Cessationists, some gifts have ceased. Charismatics need each other. Finally, it can be argued that those in the charismatic and Pentecostal camps and those, they would also be called continuists. So if you hear that phrase, that's what it's referring to. And those in the cessationist camp really need each other. And they would do well to appreciate each other more. There is a sense in which that's true for any believers. There's a sense in which that's very false. The former group, the Pentecostals, tend to have more practical experience in the use of the gifts. There's already have a problem with that. And vitality of worship, a problem with that too. That cessationists could benefit from if they were willing to learn. On the other hand, Reformed and dispensational groups have traditionally been very strong in understanding of Christian doctrine and in deep and accurate understanding of the teachings of Scripture. Charismatic and Pentecostal groups could learn from them if they would be willing to do so. But it is certainly not helpful to the church as a whole for both sides to think that they can learn nothing from the other or that they can gain no benefit from fellowship with each other. Now, I don't know that that last statement, gain no benefit from fellowship. There's different ways to fellowship. So Dr. Bowder at Central Seminary disagrees with John Piper over certain things that would keep them from being able to do church together. But they would meet together individually in fellowship, and he, I think, have a great respect for each other. But they can't do church together. They can't because of certain things that they disagree on that are important to church. But now let's think about this statement. What sounds good? What doesn't sound good? Maybe it all sounds good. I don't know. But what should our approach be? Here's what we're trying to figure out. Okay, if my church believes such and such, what should my approach be to the church who doesn't believe such and such? Grant. You're hitting on something that I think is good here. You're driving towards something. Let's see if we can reformulate that. And that is, what is he setting up in opposition to each other? And what? Experience. He is saying that the charismatic groups have an experience of church that we are lacking. He is saying that the Reformed group and dispensationalist groups have an understanding of Scripture that the charismatic groups have tended to lack. And there could be some truth in that. But his definition of what it means to be vital and have, in other words, he's saying that in order to be a vital church, you need to understand that all of the gifts are here. In other words, what I think he's doing is this. According to Grudem, both groups have something to learn from each other. While that is certainly true, it is also true that in respect to the spiritual gifts, one group is right and one is wrong. We have to be able to say that. Either the gifts are still operational, all of them, or they're not. Joel. Yeah, and we're going there, and you're right. Where does the vitality go from? In other words, what I think he's doing here is he's giving too much weight to experience. As if, how do you judge experience? Well, you judge it by doctrinal truth. And this is a problem that weeds its way through this. And again, I'm not anti-Grudem, but I am not a continuist, and I see a huge problem in his thinking here. And that is that he will defend in another part of the book, he will say that while the spiritual gifts don't look, one of the things that we've typically said is that what you're doing now doesn't look like what they did in the New Testament. So his way around that is it doesn't have to. Then my question is, how do you know what you have? In other words, I think this split between experience and teaching is not a good one. Grudem is wrong to dismiss these differences. Or to try and bring we're always trying to bring everybody together, and in a sense that's good. I do not hate my charismatic brethren. I don't. And I have known some. Not well, but I don't travel in those circles, but I have known some. I could have good conversation with them. But I could not practice church with them, you know, with their sorts of beliefs on these things. Also, it is wrong to pit experience against doctrine as if the two are independent of each other. It's like one group discovered experience, one group discovered truth. Now let's bring them together. We experience the truth, and truth guides our experience. And I really believe that. I mean, it's, the gospel is something we experience. We walk with God. We don't just know facts about God. So I think he's being painting a little bit of a caricature here of Reformed theology and stuff. And I just don't like that approach. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that I really do believe that you're wrong about this. And but I love you. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, I would agree. Oh, yeah. I mean, here's what another thing comes up in the book. One place he says this. He says, he has a hard time thinking that this kind of thing could exist in the church and be false. And I know, in other words, it doesn't really, you know, these are honest, fervent believers who love God, who serve him, and yet to sit there and say that these gifts and everything are false, he can't fathom that. And I can see, yes, I can, because we're, you know, we grab onto an idea and it could be the part of our, you know, it doesn't mean that everything we do as a church is okay or true. And I think the implication is he's thinking, okay, if that's the case, if they're wrong, then what does that mean for a large swath of Christianity? That means they've grabbed onto something that's really not good. Then the question is, how important is it? This is the debate. Now, this is, okay, so I disagree with you on such and such. How important is it? And the reason that question is important is because that affects our level of fellowship. How important is such and such? Well, for the worship of the church, it's pretty important because, you know, this stuff would be practiced in the church, and it would be hard for us to practice and them to practice while they are experiencing tongues and prophecy, and we're sitting there saying, what is this? So you obviously, it doesn't mean I hate anybody, it just means obviously, practically speaking, why can't a pedobaptist and a Baptist, why can't an infant person believes in infant baptism and a church that believes in believer's baptism practice together? Well, besides the fact that one is probably right and one is probably wrong, which I would say yes, is that how do you do church and agree on it? It's pretty important. And so I would say if it affects the worship of the church and if it affects your understanding of revelation, so if it's touching on a fundamental of the faith, even if you would argue it is not a fundamental of the faith, if it really starts to push on one of the fundamentals, then I would say it's important, you know, and it's going to cause us to make some distinctions. So I don't know, I don't like a solution at the end. That's kind of the same solution that we have for Roman Catholics and evangelicals getting together, but we agree on so many things. And there's some truth to that. We are not going around looking to pick a fight. And there are churches who do this, who will not associate with anybody. In fact, I was part of one for a little while. They were right on everything, and so therefore anybody outside of them, they really wouldn't do anything with anybody. And I don't know that that's not right. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to flesh out truth here. So I don't like necessarily a couple groups to keep in mind that you'll bump into. We've already talked about one. I'm not making any, I'm just pointing these out. Sovereign Grace. Again, that is a Reformed group. It is also traditional charismatic Pentecostal in its theology. They believe in their doctrinal statement. They're kind of this umbrella group that starts churches, has a college, I believe, has music, you wear their music and all of that, and has resources, and they've got kind of a circle of churches. And so they're Reformed and Charismatic. They believe in their statement, their doctrinal statement, all of the gifts are operational for today. And there is one thing I really appreciate about this group. They really believe that doctrinal distinctions matter. They have one of the churches, Covenant Life Church, has a, this is their Sunday school curriculum, their starting point. So you join their church, and this is your starting point where they get you on board with what they do as a church. In some ways, in a way that you wouldn't really realize it, in some ways that's what this Sunday school class is doing. Although it's not organized and we're not thinking of it this way, because our views pop out, and so as we go through this, we kind of get an idea, although not, it's not well defined. You couldn't sit down and say, now, what does Cornerstone believe about these things? You could go to our covenant or constitution or something. But this is their Sunday school curriculum. This is an outdated one. I think they've updated it. But in lesson 5, let's see if I can scroll down here quickly. Oops, not that. That's the wrong button. So this is, so they talk about being Reformed. I mean, they go through everything. This is lesson 3. It's lesson 5 I wanted to get to. I just passed lesson 5. They talk about the Holy Spirit. And they believe in baptism. They believe in two separate, distinct. So there's the indwelling and then there's the filling. They believe in a subsequent experience. They would be called subsequent, if you hear that phrase. They believe in a subsequent experience. And they teach this. This is, they teach about the gifts. To be baptized in the Spirit, God's empowering presence, and all of that. And so this is important to them. So just so you understand, this is one of the churches that's associated with that. And all that. And they talk in here. I didn't find the phrase, but one of the phrases says, is, you know, all of the gifts are operational for today. So these things matter to the life of the church. So they practice church differently than we do. So just so you understand that. Any thoughts or comments about this? So what we're saying here so far is that we're trying to deal with Grudem's take on how we should relate to each other, and I'm saying I don't think so. Sovereign grace, I kept, and others, the signs and wonders movement, power evangelism, those kind of things. That's different than the power team that used to go around. You remember the power team that used to be like these muscle-bound guys that would come to churches and break things and hurt people? Well, they didn't hurt people. And then they would do the gospel. All right. Hermeneutical deficiencies. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this because we're going to move on. We're going to end today with a little video here on how do we figure out the gifts and all that. While the differences between cessationists and continuous are somewhat complex, it is safe to say that they're hermeneutical. Hermeneutical is just principles for studying the Bible. So when you sit down, I sit down, and I'm reading this, and I sit there and read, and let's just pull up on, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, forgive me the share property that is coming to me, give me the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property, and I'm reading this, and then Jesus teaches him a parable, and then I'm like, okay, now what do I do with that? I've just read something, now what do I do with it? Well, we would have principles of how we study the Bible so we can figure out what it means and what we should be doing with it. And it includes a lot of things. So when you read your Bible, you're just not blankly reading it. You've got your principles by which you interpret it. Figure it out. What's going on here? So am I supposed to be a snake handler like that pastor that just died from a snake bite? How do I know? Well, I have a grid. I have a script. How do I interpret the Bible? So there's a difference the way they interpret some things here. Mainly the book of Acts and some in the epistles. Continuists, not what I would believe in, have decided that all of the events in the book of Acts relative to the gifts and all of the instructions in the epistles concerning the gifts are prescriptive and enduring. That means whatever it says about the gifts, you should be doing. So the gifts are such and such and such. Everything they say we should be doing, they'll say, well, it nowhere says that they cease. It nowhere says that they stop. So everything, so what was normative for them, what they did then, is what we should be doing now. Furthermore, they refuse to allow for the cessation of certain gifts because the Bible does not explicitly teach their cessation. We already talked on that. What do you do with an apostle then? Do we still have apostles? In short, the continuous have decided how the Bible teaches concerning the gifts. In other words, they've made an interpretive decision. The Bible teaches on how the Bible teaches. It teaches us by showing us what happened in Acts, and we should follow it. It teaches us by telling us what happened in the churches and doing what they did. There's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of problems with that. First and foremost, they fail to acknowledge the need to distinguish what is situational and what is enduring. Everything we read demands that. Snake handlers. How do we know we shouldn't be snake handlers? We make decisions. Well, it was given to, Jesus said it to this group under this situation for this reason, blah, blah, blah. That doesn't apply to us. There might be lessons to learn from it, as that pastor found out, and permanently. But there might be lessons to learn. But anyway, we would just say we have to figure out, is this for then and now, or is this something that was situational? They just say everything with the gifts is permanent and enduring. Secondly, they demand that the Bible must teach explicitly on a matter in order for it to teach at all on a matter. Does that make sense? And we just touched on this. Does the Bible, so when I was teaching a class, and we're going to just on bioethics, and we brought up in vitro fertilization, and I said, well, what do you think? And it said, well, it's up for the individual believer to decide whether it's right or wrong. And one of the reasons they would say that is the Bible nowhere teaches about in vitro fertilization. True enough. But it does teach on a lot of things that have implications for in vitro fertilization that we should be thinking about before we do it. In other words, does the Bible have to say, don't do this and do this in order for it to teach? This is important. Tattoos. I've been wanting to sit down and think through the whole tattoo thing and write about it. So I like to write things out because I like to think things through. Writing makes you think things through. Should believers be getting tattoos? I say no, and I have reasons for saying it. But why? Thou shalt not have tattoos. Again, the Bible can't, but I think I have good theological reasons, although I'm still figuring all this out. All of these things. We need to think these things through. Does the Bible have to teach explicitly in order for it to be teaching? So does the Bible have to say certain gifts ceased at a certain time? And I'm going to argue 1 Corinthians 12 does not do that, one way or the other. Both groups are reading too much into that passage. That's my opinion, but I don't think Paul's point at all in that passage was to set the timetable for when they were ceased. The only thing Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, this shall cease and tongues, all that, is I think the only thing he's doing is he's trying to make the point that these things that they were valuing so much were nothing compared to love. And I don't think he was trying to set a historical time frame at all. Second, they demand that the Bible... So, I just don't think it has to teach explicitly. It's overly simplistic. It only looks at the continuities. This is what the first century church did. This is what we should do. But the first century church had no documents to guide it. And I don't mean none. I mean... The first century church had a huge rupture in history here, had apostles, had all of these things which have no continuity with us. So obviously not everything. We got to think that through. Some discontinuity is there. It's also simplistic that ignores explicit teachings on other matters that have implications. If I say to you something like this, don't go outside. My children are expected to infer things from that. And when they say to me, but you did not tell me to do such and such, I will say, yes, I did. I told you not to go outside. And if I told you not to go outside, then that means you couldn't do this because you had to go outside to do it, or et cetera, et cetera. You know, and so in other words, there are some things by inference. We teach this, we teach this, we teach this, we teach this by inference. And inference is not bad. Theology is built on a lot of inferences. You can't have direct statements on everything, but that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't teach. So, in Ephesians chapter 2, is it verse 20, when he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's an important statement that has to do with revelation, partly. Or the adding and taking from the words of the prophecy of revelation, that might have some... In other words, when we have explicit statements, then we need to figure out the... make some inferences and figure out the implications. Well, if this is true and this is true, I shouldn't do this either. And what I'm saying is I'm looking at church history, I'm looking at all this, I'm saying this was true, therefore I think the gifts, there was temporary gifts. So anyway, we've done all of that. And the other thing, you know, we're not going to find, well, the Bible teaches such and such on all this. Now, moving on. So I'm just saying, because now it matters, because now we're going to sit down as a church and we're going to say, now, practically speaking, if we don't believe those gifts are a part of the church, what do we, what are the gifts? What are the gifts that are operational in the church? Regardless of what gifts we believe to be or not to be a part of present church life, we are left with some practical questions. How do I recognize my spiritual gift or gifts? Should I use a test to discern my gifts? Are there a set number of gifts as mentioned in the Bible? You know, are the only gifts the ones mentioned in the Bible? Do we overly restrict the practice of spiritual gifts by speaking of them as abilities? This gets somewhat what Wayne was talking about. How do you relate talents to gifts? Because some of the gifts are not abilities at all in the sense that I can sing, I can dance, I can this or that. Some of them are, God is blessed with money, I can give, but that's a different kind of ability. I can serve, or something like that. In other words, we need to stretch our understanding of the word abilities. What are we saying here? And so here's one guy's approach.
Another way to discover your spiritual gifts is to take a simple test.
Why isn't that showing up? Just listen to the volume. For some reason, the picture, I think it's because of the way that my video is embedded.
It's designed to get you asking questions about yourself. So you read the question, and if you answer honestly and sincerely, you can discover things about yourself that maybe you haven't thought of. Maybe God will use that to direct you in the way that you have to go. He has given you a certain way to discover your spiritual gifts, but they're based on introspection and they help us to look into our hearts and see what God is having in us. It's always a good idea to look at yourself and to see kind of where you're at in your spiritual walk, in your spiritual life, and where you're at with God, and how He's working and moving in your life. So don't rely solely on a test, but use it as a tool. I've had atheists take a spiritual gifts test on our website and come back and blog about how they have certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, they've missed the point of what spiritual gifts are. Of course, we've learned already that they come from the Holy Spirit, they come from God. They're based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. If we don't have that, we don't have the Holy Spirit, and we can't have spiritual gifts. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you cannot have spiritual gifts because you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you.
All right, so that is his understanding of taking a test here. We're out of time. Next week we're going to wrap this all up. But now let's think about this. You know, what should I take a test? What would a test tell me? Is it? And by the way, there is no standardized test. There's a lot of groups out there with a lot of tests, so that might help you think this through. And then we're going to just define. We're going to go to a couple scripture passages on the gifts. You might want to read Romans chapter 12. And I'm forgetting the reference now. There's a section of verses in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, And then 1 Peter chapter 4, there's a section of verses there on the spiritual gifts. There's also a brief mention in 1 or 2 Timothy, I can't remember. But you might want to read that, and we're going to think about the gifts, and that is, you know, how do we discern them? What do we have more than one gift and all of that? We'll kind of wrap that up next week. Any comments or questions? So to this point, we've just tried to define gifts as something that is done within the church. We're also trying to set apart two huge differences of opinion on what gifts are present and not present in the current life of the church and how we should figure that out. And now we're going to get more specific, and that is, okay, what about spiritual gifts? What are they and why do we have them? And specifically then, thinking about the role of the Spirit and the place, there's two things that stand out as we wrap this up. When I'm reading this, you can't read these without thinking about use them to serve others. So that was really huge for me. In other words, if I get up there and I use my gift and all I get done is like, wow, I feel good about myself, or I haven't really thought about how that ministers to the life of the church, then that's not good. Secondly is then it says in Romans, I believe it's Romans, it says that God may be praised. The Spirit gives them for the benefit of the church and that God might be praised. And so on Sunday when we exercise and on Wednesday when we exercise our spiritual gifts in this context, we really need to be thinking about that. Do I go about trying to serve the needs of the body, and do I do it so that God is praised? And so anyway, let's close the prayer. Father, we're thankful for our time together, and we pray that it would be fruitful and helpful. And God, I just pray for our church as it tries to serve you. I pray for Pastor as he preaches that the word would be powerful in our lives, that we would be receptive and understanding that your word goes forward. It goes forward in your power. The Spirit teaches. And God, might we be receptive to that individually and as a church. God, I do pray for our teachers and all our servants and our just our givers and all of the people that exercise their gifts in this church. I thank you for all of them. I thank you for the way you've arranged this church. And I pray, God, that we would do it all to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.